In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The art of preaching is something that comes with practice. And I remember beginning practice back in my memory as I dust things off from when I was a teenager and in college, but when you got serious was when you went to seminary. And there in those 3 years, you spent a good deal of time not just learning to decipher Scripture and learning the Greek and the Hebrew and church history and all of those things, but you took courses on specific books of Scripture. And I remember it was in my second year that I had such a course led by a delightful, crusty old German professor who shall remain nameless. And it was our job then. He made the assignments, and two of us preached every week. And he would give a lecture on part of the for one of the sessions during the week, and then we would read the scriptures. And then it was our job to do a short homily or sermon for about 10 minutes. And this was my first time I can remember standing up actually in front of a pulpit with folks out there doing something that that I was supposed to learn how to do. And I worked very, very hard at it. I prayed very long about it, and I had it all written out, and then I decided, well, it's not good enough just to read something. You better get it in your head. And I did all of this preparation, and the moment arrived. And I stood up in class before my classmates with the professor in the back, and I gave my sermon. And then I went and sat down, and that's the time where you kind of swallow hard and sit there and hold on, because the professor comes to the front of the class to give his evaluation, if you will. And I remember exactly what he said. He said, "Mr. Zama," he said, "you treat this scripture like it's a donut." He said, "You talk round and round and round about it all, but right in the center is a great big hole." I think that's what happens to us when it comes to Epiphany, when it comes to the Magi, when it comes to the wise men. We talk about all of the things that are there that it's really not about, or we think it's about it. We talk about the Magi. We love to see We Three Kings. When I do the Christmas IQ test, I ask folks, how many kings are there? And everybody answers three. Well, actually, Scripture doesn't tell you how many. It speaks about three gifts, but it doesn't tell you how many Magi are present. Or we just love Menotti's operetta, the Amahl and the Night Visitors, and we've got cartoon versions, and we've seen grand productions and all kinds of things, and it's a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous tale that speaks about the travel of these three kings and this young poor boy who steals something and then receives the good graces of the king, and instead of death, comes and serves the rest of the journey, making the trip to Bethlehem. And we spend lots of times trying to decipher about gold and about frankincense and about myrrh and about what do all of those things foretell. There's a lot about the Magi. What are the three names? Oh, come on. Melchior? Balthazar? All right, look it up. But don't look it up in the Bible because it's not there. Pardon? Malachor. Well, I think we got that one. Okay. All right. Anyway, the point being, it's not mentioned in Scripture, but we know the names. It's there, and it's in all of our lore that we talk about. But this story in Matthew is not about the wise men. The story is about what is revealed, and about the one whom they have come to see, and why that is so important. The other piece that we put around here, besides the story of the Magi, is about the star. We talk about geography. We talk, it's mentioned four times in terms of the star and this guiding light. And, of course, we try to rationalize and say, well, it was a comet or it was a supernova or something like that. Or we go to the planetariums, right, in Harrisonburg or New York or wherever at Christmas time, and they tell you a marvelous story about the night sky in the Middle East and about the rising of this star, this image that is there. And we all feel kind of warm and fuzzy and those kinds of things. But that's all what's a part about it. It's not what Matthew is talking about. It's about what is revealed. And what, indeed, is revealed? Well, what's revealed is God's Messiah. And the concept of Messiah is not something that begins in early Scripture. Even in terms of as we look at God's plan for humankind, all we know is that God loves us and God wishes us to be whole. He wishes us shalom. He wishes us that we might be saved. And the people try and they try and they try. And the covenants are broken. First the first and the second and the third and the fourth. And then finally there is indeed the exile, the Babylonian exile. And it is only there, after all of that history, when God has seemed to have given up on the people, that they begin to find their true roots as the people of God and what it means to have God with them, even in a foreign place, even when they are in exile, when they have nothing else. And they begin to understand that the only way they can be saved is by God and by God's Messiah. And we have here, as Christians, the story of God's Messiah. What is to be revealed? It is exactly that, that God decided the only way to repair the relationship between ourselves and the one who creates us and loves us, the only one to save us because we can't enter it ourselves, is to come and become one of us and to live among us and to teach us and show us and love us and ultimately to conquer the death that separates us from God, that indeed we are saved and given the gift of eternity through God's Messiah, through Jesus the Christ, born in Bethlehem. What Epiphany is about what and who is revealed. And the other question for us as serious disciples is, how do we respond? How do you respond to that kind of magnificent gift? Well, you can make whatever lists you want or about purpose in your life, where we're going to have all of these resolutions for the new year and we're going to be better and we're going to do things differently. Now, the only thing you need to do is to promise yourself as well as God that you are going to be the best that God has made you to be. And that when you fall down, when you fall short, God is there. The living Christ is present individually in our lives, whether we are mourning or whether we are rejoicing, whether we are in despair or whether the world is filled to overabundance. Whatever it is, however our life takes shape, to know the Christ is revealed and present in our lives and guides all of those decisions that we make, from when we wake up in the morning until we go to bed at night, to what we do in our families, to what we do in our church, to what we do in our community. The first question always is, obviously, what does Jesus teach us to do? How does Jesus show us how to do it? And we can argue about all kinds of things and ways and wherefores about ministry and strategies and programs, but what it's about is proclaiming the fact that God loves us and that God's Messiah lives with us, not only in the child, but also in the nations as a witness to all through this living body. What is represented here at this table is what that's about for each and every one of us. That's what you hold on to. That's what goes into your heart. That's what motivates your spirit. That's what takes all of your talents and all of your wherewithal to shine forth to be God's people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.